didn't have time to print this out. I must say, this is one of the hardest sermons I've ever written. I don't know why. It is amazingly hard to write this sermon. So forgive me if it's patchy. I've spent a lot of time trying to get it to work and flow, but yeah, those of you who preach might understand. Sometimes you just battle with it. Let's get straight into it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, thanks for the opportunity to come here and to share your word. Please bless and guide and direct us and give us wisdom and understanding. Help us to have faith in you, to trust you, that you may be lifted up in our eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to John 19, verse 5. We're going to be jumping around John quite a bit and Isaiah quite a bit. John chapter 19, verse 5. It says, "Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" And the question today is, how do you behold the man? How do you behold Jesus Christ? Now, who is this man that Pilate is bringing to the crowds to portray to them and to say, "Behold the man"? Who is this guy who, up to this point, something has happened, a series of events have happened. And today what we're going to focus on is a little bit about when he is, after Jesus is betrayed, to the time when Pilate brings him out and says, "Behold the man." So there's quite a lot of information we're going to go through. But what I want to ask is, do we really comprehend and behold the man, Jesus Christ? Our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, that is too. John 12:32 says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." He's talking about that physically being lifted up, but he's got to be lifted up also in front of other people, so he will draw others to him. Now, the record of Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion is important to help us to behold Jesus Christ in his glory. Now, there are I'm going to just cover on three ways of beholding Jesus Christ. But there's multiple ways of beholding Jesus Christ. How do we do it? There's nature, there's the word, there's all sorts of things. But just three we'll talk about now. I believe the best is through the revelation of the love of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The second, I think, is through the testimony of Scripture. And the third is a representation of Christ through his servants who are filled with the Holy Spirit, the love that they reveal to others. I believe these are probably the three top ways that Christ can be revealed to us in general. It's interesting to think about how a child understands and comprehends things. You see, I've probably revealed them in a backward fashion, but when we have a look at an infant will behold their parents and mimic their parents and what they see around them. That's an infant. A child will do that as well, but they'll also think logically. Up to the age of 11, children think very logically and very black and white. And they then, you could say, can comprehend a lot of the truths of the Bible. Pretty much most of the truths in a literal fashion. After that, as an adult or older, more mature brain is able to understand truth in an abstract way. And it's kind of the same where with an infant they see God, they can see Christ represented through us and our actions. And as they get older, they can see Christ through what the Word of God says, and then as you connect with God, the Holy indwelling of the Holy Spirit reveals who Christ really is. Is that making some sense? We'll unpack this a little bit more. The first way I talked about, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so I'm going back to front to what I've just said, is found in 2 Corinthians 3:18. I'll just read this because we're running out of time already. It says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit, the Lord. So by beholding Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are changed. I can go into this a bit further, but in a nutshell, us and our intimate relationship with Christ, where Christ is standing at the door saying, "Behold, I knock, I want to come in and talk and sup with you." That is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That reveals Christ in such a way, in the most amazing way. That's where His love is present, and we comprehend that love of Christ, love of God. The second way can be found in all of Scripture, but a good example is found in Luke 24, 25. He says to them, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Now, by the way, this was quoted this morning by Peter. On the road to Emmaus, maybe you didn't quote this particular text, but this point in time, the disciples, or some of the disciples, or was it even disciples? I can't remember who it was. There was two. I'd love to do a sermon on this, because there's one name missing for a reason, because that person is us. Anyway, well, I won't go there. There's two guys going with Jesus to Emmaus, and Jesus, through this time, he says, "Ought not the Christ," in verse 26 and 27, "ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and the prophets, thanks Peter, and he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And if you go skip to verse 32, after Jesus has been revealed, they say to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So here we have the second most amazing way that Christ can reveal himself to us, for us to behold him, is through the Word of God, through reading and seeing the prophecies in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where it is revealing Christ to who he actually is, who he was. And then we also have the prophecies in the New Testament to say who he was going to be or what he is now and what's going to happen in the future. So this Word of God is the second, you could say, by beholding Christ through this Word. And the third example is found in John 13:34-35. And Jesus says to the disciples, Jesus Christ says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So here is Christ being revealed through his disciples, those who are filled with the Spirit, those who know him and love him. And that is, I'd say, the third best revelation of Christ, where people can behold Christ, you could say. Now, I'm going to flip this whole order again back to front. When people have first contact with Christ, who is it through, or what is it through? From person to person. Christ is revealed through us when we meet people where they're at, where their needs, and show love to them and build up a relationship with them. That is the first part, where Christ is revealed to a non-believer, you could say. And someone who is, obviously there's examples where people just read the Bible and go, wow, when they haven't known a believer. But there's still a revelation there of Christ and his love and how we act. Should be, anyway. Then we have, with Bible study, we have the conviction of the Scriptures that when someone comes to Christ, yes, you have a first contact, and then you move to a point where you enter into studying Christ, or who God is for yourself, and having him revealed to us through the Scriptures. And it's a necessary progression, you could say, or it's an important progression of how it works. But through the revelation of Christ in here, then we have conversion, or transformation, you could say, more so, where the believer is transformed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The power of God overcomes this carnal nature, or the sinful nature, and frees the person from sin. Now, you could say that these can overlap. They always overlap. But you see the progression there? Now, today, I am not the Holy Spirit. I never will be. I am not the Holy Spirit. So I cannot reveal to you number 3 or number 1, whichever order you have it, where the Holy Spirit is in you and dwelling in you and you can behold Christ. So what I'm going to do is go take a step back and hopefully I'm going to try and reveal a little bit of Christ through the Scriptures. Are you following me? Cool. All right. Now, what do you think is one of the best ways of beholding Christ? Where in the Bible is one of the best places to behold Christ? I should say it that way. Isaiah 53? Good one. We'll be going there a bit. What about also, sorry? The Gospels, yeah. I don't know a better name to call it than the Passion. It's a name that I never grew up with. But has anyone got a better name for me other than the Passion of Christ, the time that he goes from Christ's suffering? Yeah. So Christ's suffering, that point in time. But when we look at the suffering, we find that there's a lot of information within that we don't really comprehend unless we go to the Scriptures of the Old Testament. You follow me? Where there is so much, if we just skim through the New Testament account and the Gospels, we miss a lot of information. We don't really get it. So let's read a passage. Let's go to John 18, verse 33. John chapter 18, verse 33. Now here we're going to have a quick read through the passage that we're going to go from and to. 18:33, we're going to go through to 19, verse 7. Just to get your heads around the context a bit. Obviously there's more context, but just to get an understanding of the flow here of the passage. John 18, verse 33. Here are we. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you want me therefore to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, I'm not sure how to say that. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." So here we have just a snippet of this time where Jesus is coming to the cross, the time where the sins of our sins are beginning to be laid on Jesus Christ, where the Lamb of God is ready to be slain and struck down for us. Now, when you have a look in the Old Testament, there are well over 300 prophecies that point to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And there are many types and examples in the Old Testament as well, on top of this figure. But on top of this, we also find instances of things where that happened to Jesus that was not. Now let's say again. More than this, we find instances where things happen that Jesus were not just going to do, but things that he was going to undo. You following me with that? The things that Jesus was not things that Jesus was just going to do, but there's situations in the earth that were going to be undone. Now, back to John 18:33, I want to go back to, to verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of or derived from this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm," you could say. So who is this king and what is the realm that he's talking about? One of the things we find Jesus going to undo, and to help us understand the realm that Jesus is talking about, is in Genesis 3. If we flick there, we'll find in Genesis 3, verse 17 and 18, a curse is pronounced on the earth. Now, prior to this, the fall, Adam was the ruler, the representative of Christ, of God on earth. But he gave it over to Satan. And when this happens, there is a curse that happened on the ground. And it says in verse 17, "And then Adam said, then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" And verse 18, the key is, "Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." Now what has this got to do with Jesus Christ the Messiah standing there with a purple robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head? Now you might say, oh yeah, he's stretching, but everything, all this symbolism in here is very important. It points to what Jesus is doing. Why did Jesus come and die for us? He's going to undo the curse. Now, if God is going to undo a curse, something needs to be done to undo it. So here we have, in John 19:2, it says, "The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him." Verse 5, "Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, 'Then behold the man.'" So here you can see is a demonstration that Jesus is taking on himself the curse that was pronounced in the Garden of Eden. Paul also talks about this. Paul in Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Now the curse of the law was not just for the Jewish nation. They had broken the law of love of God from Adam all the way through. Thus there was a curse pronounced on mankind and on this earth that Jesus had to undo. For Jesus to be able to come again and to recreate this earth anew, he had to take the curse upon himself that was we deserved, you could say. Does that make sense? Cool. Now, also, by the way, this crown of thorns shows him a symbol of kingship. He is the king. Yes, he had the scarlet robe over him. Purple. I said scarlet, I thought. Same thing. Some say scarlet, some say purple. I believe. Maybe I'm wrong. I'll say no more. But for reality is in verse 37, John 18, verse 37, "Therefore Pilate says to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" Now who is this king as prophesied that Jesus is? This king who took on the curse, as you could see symbolized by this crown of thorns. Now, this is only a snippet of the truth. Let's go to Isaiah 9, verse 6. We're not at Isaiah 53 yet. We'll get there. Okay. Isaiah 9, verse 6. So just remember, Jesus has been born and come into this world for this very purpose. What is the purpose? Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So why was Jesus born into this world? To become a king? And what prophecy here do we have that shows him as a king and what he would do? Isaiah 4 verse 6, 700 years before Jesus came, here is evidence of what Christ, that the Messiah was going to come, that he was going to be a king on the throne of David, and that it would establish it, that he would be born. And this fits in beautifully into what here Jesus has responded to Pilate. He was born, he came into this world to become the king of this world. But how does he become the king? The opposite way we always imagine. We think that force and might is going to do it, but by love is the only way that God was going to do it. And he did it in this way. Obviously, later on, force will come. No doubt about that. But he had to usurp the kingdom of Satan through love. He had to demonstrate who he was. And if I look at Zechariah 6:12-13, there is more evidence that presents who this Jesus is. It says, "They speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the Branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. And he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Here we see that Jesus is also priest and king. But we're not looking at the priestly thing right now, we're looking at the kingship of Christ. But we look in Jeremiah 23 verse 5, it also expands and talks about the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. So here we have the evidence that this branch of righteousness is the king who will reign and prosper. He will sit on the throne of David, and as Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, 7, and it says there will be an increase of judgment, government and peace, and on the throne of David over his kingdom. So here is Jesus being enthroned, sort of, being demonstrated as a king, and brought before the Jews as king of the Jews. And it's amazing how in the conversation and how this gets brought about and how it's recorded just demonstrates so beautifully the fact that Jesus Christ is the eternal King and he is coming to redeem back his kingdom or his world that he created that has been usurped from him, that has been taken from him. And the way he does it is by taking on himself the curse, as symbolized by that crown of thorns. So let's continue through the passage in verse 38, the second half of verse 38, and John 18, verse 38, that is. "And when he," Pilate, "had said this," "he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber." Now who was Barabbas? The name Barabbas just comes from Bar-Abba or Bar-Abban, which is son of the father or son of the teacher. Nothing big, nothing great, but he's a son of his father was a father or a teacher. Nothing great, but there is a real deep significance when we actually dig into this situation. Here we have a man, Barabbas, rightly condemned for what he had done. He was a robber. He had caused problems. He had stirred up trouble, and he was condemned for death. Now, here is Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, the perfect representative of the Father, of love. And here he is, and they're wanting to kill him, and now set Barabbas free. Does this seem a bit crazy to you? I know, I'm sure you've all heard this before, many of you have, but it's something that we need to really get again and again and again. What is the significance of this exchange? Can you see any symbolism in this? Maybe put yourself in someone's shoes. Are you a sinner? Have you done the wrong thing in your life? If you have sinned, you have transgressed God's law. You are worthy of death. We are all worthy of death. None of us have escaped, gone through life without sinning. So here we are as Barabbas. And here is Jesus, the spotless Son of God. And here, how would you feel if you were Barabbas, right? Think about this. Let's put yourself in the situation. You're about to get nailed to a cross and die a painful death. How would you feel when these crazy mob here in front of you is going, release Barabbas and kill the perfect Son of God? Like, how would you feel? It's just like, woohoo, I'm scot-free. And even when his friends, Barabbas' friends, are still to be condemned to be crucified, how do you feel? How would you feel? Can we comprehend that? What I want to put forward to you today is maybe if we don't comprehend that we are Barabbas, we're not going to comprehend the freedom and the joy and the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. So when Pilate's saying, behold the man, what are you beholding? When you read this, who are you beholding? We'll keep going. It gets a bit gruesome here. John 19, verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Now, in an attempt to appease the crowd so he could release Jesus without much protest, Pilate proceeds at this point to have Jesus flogged. Now, this isn't the strap. If you think you've had the strap pretty hard, this is not, although some people may have had the strap, I know some guys having flesh torn off from having things beaten against them, but here, this form of scourging was brutal. The historians say that the victim was stripped, bound to a post or stretched on a frame, and they were beaten with leather whips. Within those whips, those thongs were embedded with pieces of bone or metal. Now, in the early 4th century, Eusebius says that the scourging sometimes tore open men's bodies so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight. Now, consider this. This guy was getting smashed. Now, why did Pilate do this? To appease the crowd so that he could release him. He thought he was doing Jesus a favour by doing this. But Isaiah 53:3 prophesied, well, why the real reason it happened. Let's have a look at Isaiah 53, verse 3 through to verse 6. I love Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. So here we have Jesus in the place of Barabbas, in the place of us, taking a flogging so that we don't have to, you could say. I'm not sure what happened to my picture. Here it is. I should have put this on TV, but I'll show you a little picture if you can see it well enough. Oh yeah, what just happened there? Here is a graphic, you could say. You could imagine a little bit of what it was like to stand there, Pilate, the king of Pilate holding up a sign saying, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews, in three languages. And what are you beholding there? I want to ask you, are you beholding a man who is taking your place? Is this man in your place? Behold the man. How else do we behold the man? What better way can we behold the man apart from him being us? What do you think? How do you behold Jesus Christ? Where do you see him? And how do you feel that you can get off scot-free, in a sense, and Jesus condemned for you and me? So John 19 verse 2 to 3 says, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and a purple robe on him. They began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. And that picture you saw is the mess of a man that was presented to a people to choose what to do with him. Isaiah 53 verse 14 says, Just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. 19 verse 4, Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no guilt in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So you behold the bloody body of Christ in a bit of artwork. Well, here we see Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, humble and obedient to the point of death. Here we see the Messiah who took the place in each of every one of us sinners who are deserving of death. And here we behold Jesus Christ, the King, who took on himself the curse that we deserved so that he could recreate us new. But who did the Pharisees behold? Verse 6. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt for him. But the Pharisees, they saw him as an enemy, someone who they had to get rid of to appease their sinful conscience and desires. This is the only way, the reason they brought him to him, is for envy. They didn't want to lose their grip on the people and their authority. They didn't want to lose their position and their wealth. They thought this guy was going to destroy them, show them for who they were. But how does the world now behold Jesus Christ? Let's take Jesus Christ. There you have the Pharisees and those who were driven by Satan to destroy the Messiah. Today, how does the world view Jesus Christ? We find more and more oppression against Christianity than ever before. In 2015, Pew Research said that they did a lot of surveying and a lot of research on statistics and stuff, and they said 144 countries now have religious persecution of some sort. That's not including Western countries, what we see as persecution. This is around the world, real persecution. Around 215 million Christians under persecution in the world today, you could say, of some sort. And when we have a look in the world today, we can see a steady attack on freedom of speech, freedom of religion, the right to refuse to do things that go against our conscience. That's being eroded. It's the example of a pair of ladies recently in America, in Philadelphia. They did a trial run in the courts just to see what would happen if they are able to go by their conscience. Now, these ladies are artists. They do calligraphy for wedding invitations and stuff. But now they're artists. And the state, what came of the first main court case in the state was that those calligraphy artists were not allowed to abide by their conscience. They would have to be forced to go against their conscience and design things that revealed something that was against what their beliefs were. So essentially, artists are being forced to do art that they do not agree with. It hasn't been fully run through and tested, but this is an example of where this whole destruction of freedom of speech is going. There was a guy who refused to make a cake for a wedding that went against his conscience. It went to the higher courts and it got squashed against the case against him, which is great. Freedom of speech, freedom of conscience has been upheld. But in the smaller areas, in other areas, it's starting to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen here. We're not allowed to. Our freedom of speech is getting squashed and squashed more and more. I haven't written it down, but I know that there is a lot of push to remove the Bible as a book from civilization because it speaks as prejudice, as bigotry against people. In the West especially, this is coming about. So we must understand that we are getting close to the time when Jesus is coming again. So how do we see Jesus today? We can behold him here, and I pray, God, that we behold him in ourselves through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But beyond the today and now, the beauty of this word is we can behold the man in the future. How good is that? In Isaiah and Ezekiel, God revealed the Messiah, who he was going to be, what he was going to be like, in amazing detail, back there 700 years before he arrived. And now, 2,000 years before he arrived, he's going to arrive, or around that, if he's coming soon, which I believe he is, there's more revelation of what is going to occur. If we have a look at Revelation 5, verse 11 to 14, this is something that happened in the past. It reveals Jesus after his ascension. But we'll get to the future in a minute. Revelation 5, verse 11 to 14 says, there's many more, the whole chapter 4 really, it explains and shows and demonstrates Jesus Christ lifted up, the Lamb of God. But 5, 11 to 14 is a nice, concise, clear one passage. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb for ever and ever." There you go, 14. And then the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives for ever and ever. So here we have a scene, a picture of Christ in glory, and all the angels and the beings in heaven worshipping him, and that all of earth, you could say it's pointing to the future when all the earth will worship him. And here we can behold the man, this Messiah, this suffering Messiah, who is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who is on the throne of heaven, judging, and who is righteous, who is a righteous judge. And you can see the worship that he is deserving of. How do you behold the man, that king, with the crown of thorns on his head, what he did for us? If we have a look at Matthew 25, verse 31 to 33, we now step into the future, or the second coming. Matthew 25, verse 31 to 33. So behold that man, the man with the crown of thorns on his head, marred beyond belief. And it says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, this is Jesus speaking, by the way, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set his sheep on his right hand and his goats on his left. So here he is, there's a vision of this Messiah, the one who took on the curse for us, coming again to separate the sheep and the goats at the second coming. How do you behold Jesus Christ? Do you behold that Messiah coming and knowing that that is that same Messiah that stood there and in the place of Barabbas, place of you and me? I want to ask you, how do you behold the man? I'm just going to finish with a couple of quotes from Ellen White. It's a topic I can't not. They're good. Review on Herod, March 20, 1894. It's in 1SM 388, if you want to write that down. Satan is determined that men shall not see the love of God, which led him to give his only begotten Son to save the lost race. For it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. By presenting Jesus as a representative of the Father, we shall be able to dispel the shadow that Satan has cast upon our pathway, in order that we shall not see the mercy of God's inexpressible love as manifested in Christ, Jesus Christ. A legal religion that has been thought quite correct, the quite correct religion for this time, but is a mistake, the rebuke of Christ to the Pharisees is applicable to those who have lost from their heart their first love. A cold legal religion can never lead souls to Christ, for it is a loveless, Christless religion. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. By beholding Christ, you will become changed. Until you hate your former pride, your former vanity, your self-righteousness and unbelief, you will cast these sins aside as a worthless burden and walk humbly, meekly, trustfully before God. You will practice love, patience, gentleness, goodness, mercy, and every grace that dwells in the child of God, and will at last find a place among the sanctified and holy. So if you have a look at Ministry of Healing 492, it says the very act of looking looking for evil in others develops evil in those who look. By dwelling upon the faults of others, we are changed into the same image. But by beholding Jesus talking of his love and perfection of character, we become changed into his image. By contemplating the lofty ideal he has placed before us, we shall be uplifted into a pure and holy atmosphere, even the presence of God. When we abide here, there goes forth from us a light that irradiates all who are connected to us. And I'll finish with this one. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour in each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. I preach to myself here. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with his Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lessons of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. As we associate together, we may be a blessing to one another. If we are Christ's, our sweetest thoughts will be of him. We shall love to talk of him. As we speak to one another of his love, our hearts will be softened by divine influences. Beholding the beauty of his character, we shall be changed into the same image from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's Desire of Ages 83. You know that well. So hopefully I've been able to portray Christ a little bit, to behold him a little bit, that this contemplation and the life of Christ has been able to be done today. And it's my prayer that, I hope it's your prayer, that we're all able to comprehend and behold Christ a bit more and his glory as we read through the process of him coming to the cross and dying for our sins throughout the whole Bible and who he is. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you that you have revealed your great love and mercy through your word and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Dear God, I pray you would help us and give us the will and the desire to seek you and a greater picture of you and your love for us through Jesus Christ and what the Bible is all about. That is your love and your salvation of us. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for giving us the opportunity and out like Barabbas. Help us not to take this for granted, but to truly take hold of it, believe it, and live it, Lord, we pray. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.